Good morning, St. John's. My name is Ronaldo, and welcome to our final installment of Eschatology. God's future is now, God's future is yet to be completed, and we wait for that day. We've been teaching that the future very much affects the way we live in the present, and that continues today. Today, the Apostle John gives us a guided tour of the future place that we will call home. I liken what the Apostle John has done to the experience of sitting on a plane prepared for landing. Picture yourself in that moment right now. It's for the first time you'll see a major city that you've long anticipated, and the plane is circling the city. And lucky you, you have a window seat view into that city. And as you peer out, you see the glamorous and wonderful lights sparkling through the night. You might see the beautiful building landscapes that feature in the city. And then automatically you become one of those people that we all know that we dislike. That person who, the moment that seatbelt sound goes off, bing, they're up in a flash at the overhead compartment with their luggage and ready to go. The Apostle John wants us to be that kind of person today, ready to leave this plane and enter into this city that God has promised. John shares his vision of the new Jerusalem that descends from heaven so that we might anticipate its arrival. But the idea that our future home is a city also makes us do something else. It makes us think about the present city that we inhabit, and to think about the dangers and the evils that our present city is filled with. And so what John wants us to do today is he wants us to anticipate the future city and to abstain from the evils of the present city. To put another way, he wants us to have hope and holiness. Before we continue our exploration of our future city home, we need to heed three guidelines for reading Revelation. And they will serve us very well as we read it. Guideline number one is to understand its genre. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. Apocalypse basically means to unveil or to uncover. And John has received a vision from an angel whereby heaven is unveiled for him and he sees God sit on his throne. John's vision also contains God's perspective on the present age that we live in, God's opinion, God's coming judgment, and the salvation that is to last. Revelation is an apocalyptic book. And this means for guideline number two, apocalypse is highly stylized and symbolic, and we aren't to press the details too literally. Revelation is like a World War II propaganda poster. Have a look on Google for one of them in your own time. Back in World War II, these propaganda posters would often convey what was going on in the war, and the Nazis were often seen as guerrillas, or the Japanese army were often conveyed in these posters as running across water towards Australia. Now, the Nazis literally weren't guerrillas, and Japanese soldiers didn't literally run across the ocean into Australia, but these stylized visual symbols communicated something that the author really wanted us to know. Danger. And it's the same with Revelation. And so that leads to guideline number three. The Old Testament is our guide to understand these symbols in Revelation. So we're a bit of an outline of what we're doing today. We're looking at the arrival of our new city. Number two, we're looking at its attractions, what will attract us so that we might be captivated by it. That's our outline today. So number one, arrival. The new city is a union of heaven and earth. Have a look at verse one in your Bibles. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We can understand earth passing away as there is so much here that needs to be done away with. But what about heaven passing away? What do we make of that? John is saying that the separation between heaven and earth needs to pass away. That's what he's getting at. And we then see in verse 2 that once that separation is gone, there is a permanent union between God's place of heaven and the earth that he's coming back to as king. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. St. John's, we've seen that moment many times, have we not? In the cathedral, the double doors open, the stunning bride in her dress walks through. She's captivated our attention, our heads swivel as we follow her movements down the aisle. The groom beams in glee as his bride approaches. That climatic moment of a lifelong union has arrived. And so will it be with our new home from heaven. It's like a bride adorned with full glory coming from heaven. And notice two things about this city. It is a gift from God. Nobody earns their way into it. Nobody pays their way into it. It comes down out of heaven from God. And the second thing that we must pay attention to is this line that we often use as Christians. I die and go to heaven. And that's actually a line that we need to learn to drop because it's actually not the biblical hope. The biblical hope is the opposite direction, is that heaven might be opened and God's city might come to us. That's the biblical hope. And with John describing the New Jerusalem as a bride, he's begging us to compare this woman to an earlier female character in Revelation 17. He's begging us. So what I'd love for you to do is I'd love for you to just turn back your Bibles a few pages and go briefly to Revelation 17. Cast your eyes there. And here is a description of another woman that we hold in comparison. Verse 1 of 17. This woman is the notorious or the well-known prostitute as compared to the purity of the bride of the city. Verse 3, she sits on a beast which arises from the sea versus the bride who descends down from heaven. And like all prostitutes of the time, her name is written on her forehead and it says Babylon the Great. That's the ancient city from the Old Testament that stood opposed to God and whose kings demanded that God's people worship them. And this is held in contrast with Jerusalem, the place where God was worshipped as king. Can you see how John wants these two cities compared? And prostitution, it's a graphic picture, is it not? Who is this woman? Well, remember, John's vision was a vision for his time. John says in verse 18 of chapter 17 that this woman is a great city that has power over the rulers of the earth. Who was the great city of an elderly John in the late first century? Well, the prostitute is none other than the alluring city of Rome, with all her extravagance and wealth on display. And she sits on a beast which represents her economic and military might. And that is the Roman Empire to rule the world. And what has she done? Well, firstly, there's the violent slaughter of Christians in verse 6. But secondly, and less seen, is her subtle seduction of Christians with her wealth and economic excess. Look at verse 4. She wears purple and scarlet. She's adorned herself with so many jewels. It's a picture of her own self-glory. And it's a picture of Rome in excessive opulence and self-glory. Consider the color purple, for example. Purple dye could be extracted from the sea with small snails. You needed hundreds of these things just to produce a few drops. And this is the national color of Rome. It's a picture of Rome as a financial and economic bloodsucker. And perhaps this explains why she sits on many waters in verse 15. Which represents the peoples, nations, and multitudes of people she exploits. Her desire for regal status and glory requires her to dominate the world. She is a supply chain of economic greed and excess, and her downfall happened in a single day in chapter 18. Brothers and sisters, Babylon was a type of city that was anti-God and demanded worship. And for John, Babylon has reared its ugly head again in Rome. And Babylon reappears in every city since. It's in Sydney, New York, Beijing, Tokyo, Mumbai. These present cities contain systems that seduce us to steal our love and to gain our worship and to take away our hope from our living God. These are but a few examples that I've come to mind. There's a popular media that portrays the home life, does it not? And have you noticed that every home these days in the 21st century is luxe or luxury? Or what about tech giants and their sophisticated algorithms targeting us with their strategically placed advertisements? Or the gambling industry, the ads on TV, which talk about gambling as if it's just boys having fun. There's no harm in it. And yet we know that gambling destroys the lives of so many people. Apparently, a poker machine makes $1 million in its lifetime from its average user. Or think about the pornography industry built on exploitation that distorts God's gift of sex and ruins the minds of so many who consume it. The Bible teaches that sin is an individual activity, but there's another dimension here in Revelation. The present cities of the earth set up corporate systems of greed and opulence built on domination, ready to take away our love for God. That's what's at stake. And God commands us, don't commit adultery with the city of Babylon. Don't get intoxicated by her alluring ways. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Read that verse carefully, and one can't ignore the sexual overtones in that instruction. We don't belong to Babylon any more than a married man belongs at a brothel. If we Christians are called to leave Babylon, then where do we call home? Well, it's the New Jerusalem, it's the city of God. And God desires that we might be allured and attracted to this heavenly bride, the New Jerusalem. And that leads to the second point that we're covering today. What is it that's going to be attractive about this city that might captivate our imagination and hope? Now think back to that exercise of looking through a window on a plane. You'll notice that every time you do that, and if you look long enough, that cities are designed in such a way that your eyes run along the city towards some sort of central feature. And the central feature or attraction to the city of God is actually God himself. Have a look there at verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples and God himself will be with them and will be their God. No longer will our God be at a holy distance from us. Brothers and sisters, God's home will be our home. God's presence was lost to us after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And the great hope of the Bible and the Old Testament that was held out to people was that God would be back and reunite with his people, that he would stare them in the face and say, "You are my people." And that is coming to fulfillment here in the city. That will be our greatest delight when we face God, our Heavenly Father, and he utters those words, "You are my people." And God's presence also brings his healing and comforting. Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Every time we say no to the prostitute's seductive ways, it will bring loss, ridicule, persecution, and these things bring grief, crying, even death. May I address my more mature brothers and sisters who are thinking about the world they're going to leave behind? Think of the growing troubles and temptations for Christians that you are aware of. Here are some examples. Think of the dogged pursuit of individual rights, which really is often just a mask for selfish autonomy. Think about the identity politics that have wreaked havoc and distorted God's gift of sexuality, family, and biology. Think about the daily displays of outrage on social media, that to be heard is to be angry, and the subsequent social anxiety that many in our younger generation are experiencing, such that they can't even walk into a room without being anxious. Think about building your own personal brand, which is often just a mask for hedonism and self-absorption. Or even think about the fast-changing geopolitical landscape. And you must wonder, what kind of world are younger Christians going to be living in? There's going to be grief, crying, and pain brought upon Christians out of their loyalty to Jesus. And for many of us, particularly from a more mature decade, these will be pains that we've not experienced in great times of prosperity. What do you say to those younger Christians? Well, John supplies the words. God will wipe away every tear we shed for saying no to Babylon. He sees, he knows, and he will heal. And when we meet him, he promises that the previous age of trouble and persecution will pass away. And it's at this point, actually, that we need to cover that very confronting verse 8. Those people mentioned there are those committed to Babylon, and they are the ones who contribute to this age of trial and trouble, and they must be excluded from this holy city. If we want God's comfort, we must also want God's judgment. Well, brothers and sisters, in the face of trials and troubles, we need assurance that the vision here isn't just a dream that vanishes like the morning mist. And God offers that assurance in verse 5. The angel is no longer speaking, but it's now God himself. Do you notice that shift? Verse 5. Look, I am making everything new. And he said, write these words about the new city, because they are faithful and true. And in the same breath that God makes his promise, he says in verse 6, it is done. It's a done deal. There's assurance for you. Promise and completion happen at the same time. The gift of the new city offers same-day delivery. It's as good as done. And he can give us this assurance because he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything in between. It's God's personal way of saying, I am sovereign and I am in control. But here's the tension for us. Assurance is not permission for complacency. Assurance is not permission for complacency. In verse 7, citizenship in the new city calls us to be people who overcome the temptations and troubles that Babylon serves up to us. The Greek word for overcome or to conquer is Nike, that manufacturer of shoes and sporting clothes. That's where they got it from. Now their slogan is to say, just do it. Now to overcome is not as simple as just do it. So how do we overcome these trials and struggles? We take to heart the words of this vision. And for the one who overcomes, I must say it's not that they're more worthy than any other person. That thinking would be a mistake. The one who overcomes has seen the exceeding worth of the new city and has so remained faithful to the king of that city. So let's just summarize so far. We know that there's an arrival of a new city, which is very different to the present city of Babylon. And God is calling us to be attracted and allured to this new city. And what then happens in Revelation is God's salvation often follows God's judgment, and there's often a pattern where these are repeated. And so from verses 9 to 27, the angel repeats the unveiling of the new city, but he does it with a different attraction on display. Whereas the first vision emphasized God's holy presence for our healing, the second attractive element emphasizes God's beauty and his splendor filling the city. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. These are the key verses for all the details that follow. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, verse 11, arrayed with God's glory. Our future city possesses God's glorious presence. Now, there's some strange design details here, but verse 11 is our key. And so we're going to go through these design details really quickly to kind of get this idea of God's glory. Verse 11b, the city radiates like the purest jewels because God's glory fills it. God's glory is often spoken about as visible, shining splendor, glitter. And it's the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Verse 12 speaks of high walls of the city, and they're a picture of an ideal city that keep us contained to enjoy God's presence. There's no danger in this city, we're not locking anyone out. There's no threat of danger at all. And the 12 gates with the names of Israel's 12 tribes comes from Ezekiel 48, where God's promise to restore exiled Israel is now fulfilled. And then, along with the names of the 12 apostles whose mission went beyond Israel, this city has the complete number of people God has chosen across the world. The names of Israel's tribes and apostles speak also to the fulfillment of God's plan from beginning to end. In verses 16 to 17, perhaps the strangest details of all, the city's dimensions has equal length, width, and height. Verse 18 says the city is gold, pure as glass. Now, again, if taken literally, this city is a glass cube, and it sounds like a mouse in a glass cage. Not much fun at all. But as I said earlier, the Old Testament is our guide. This cube calls to mind another famous cube. Can you think of it? Well, it's the most holy place at the center of the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings 6. And the utmost holy is denoted by using the figure of three. You say it three times over, like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is the most holy." And the New Jerusalem being a cube signifies this. The whole city is the most holy place, filled with God's presence, accessible to everyone, not just one person. Accessible every day and for all time, not just once per year. And the 12,000 stadia city measurement also symbolizes a vast and perfect place. 10 times 10 times 10 times 12. It's the perfect representation for God's complete number of his people. And verses 19 to 20, we're told that the city's walls and floors are inlaid with 12 types of precious jewels. Now, it's often taught that what is most scarce on earth will be the most common in new creation. So don't value earthly treasures, is the lesson that I've heard. I don't think that's quite right, and it doesn't really pay attention to the context. You see, these jewels correspond to the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28. And now that the jewels are paraded around the city, it means that the high priest's access to God is no longer limited to just one person. We all, as citizens of this city, have access to this glorious God. There is a brilliance and beauty to our future city that John struggles to put into words and symbols. But in summary, the city's design is all about maximizing the display of God's glory and assuring us of our access to him. Hence, God fills the city, and he and Jesus are its central attraction. Verse 22 and 23. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of the God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. You see, brothers and sisters, Revelation was written to Christians who were about to be intensely and severely persecuted by the Roman Empire. And as life around them crumbled, what could they fix their eyes on? Well, it's the new city where the Lamb is at the center. And it's a permanent reminder that Jesus loved us by shedding his blood for us. That is the glory of God, the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. And John is very intentional about this. You know, Jesus has about 20 plus names and titles through Revelation. But in the new city, he's chosen the Lamb, a constant and perfect reminder that the God that we stay faithful to was faithful to us and loved us to the point of shedding his blood. We've taken a plane ride to see the great city, and we can't open the doors to it just yet. It's going to circle back, and we live in Babylon. But what we have here is an eager anticipation of the arrival of the New Jerusalem, the shining bride soon to be unveiled from heaven in all her glory. May this be the great attraction of our lives as we hope and wait for it to come.